Welcome to The Pactum. I'm Mike Grimes here with Pat Abendroth, and today on our episode, we are considering biblical literacy. It's a really important topic for obvious reasons.
You don't say.
It's quite the important topic.
I think Pactum listeners might just think biblical literacy is important.
I would guess.
Okay. Sorry. I'll stop interrupting you.
But to have this discussion today, we do have a guest and a friend of the Pactum with us. But before introducing our guest, we do have an announcement or two.
Imagine that on the Pactum. Ha! Conference is coming up, the Pactum Conference 2024. It's called God's Good Law. It's October 11 and 12. You can register on our website, right, Mike Grimes?
You can. Go to thepactum.org, find the conference link, and get all the details, get signed up, and get registered.
And we've got some shady speakers coming. You know, we've got J.V. Fesco.
Questionable.
And, David Van Drunen and Mike Abendroth, and I think I even am speaking once. So looking forward to it. The last one was so well received that we thought we'd better do it again. Looking forward to it. Omaha, Nebraska in October is pretty nice.
It's pretty nice.
You might be tricked into thinking you might want to live here. And then comes January and February. But October will be blissful
It'll
in
be
Omaha.
Great.
So
yeah.
Looking forward to that.
Yeah, we already have a lot of people signed up from already all over.
Sweet.
I mean, we have people from... I think all the way down Louisiana, maybe, is the furthest we got so far. So it's coming along.
Okay.
Sign up. Bring it on. Maine, California. Where else is the tips, right? Florida, Washington.
There you go.
Everybody.
Yep. There's another announcement, but it would be self-serving if I made the announcement.
I was going to say, I heard this rumor, Pat, and I just wondered if you could confirm or deny this rumor. But there's a rumor that there is a new book soon to be released.
It's true.
And I have seen maybe some little X things about this. The Active Obedience of Christ. Is this true?
It's about that topic, and that's the name. Not very creative.
Well,
but it is
clear.
Called The Active Obedience of Christ. Scheduled for March 14th, so that's about a week from when we are recording, depending on when you're listening to this. That's 2024. It'll be on Amazon. And I would like to bribe you to give it positive reviews, but that's against policy at Amazon, we can't do that. But I will say that since you're listening to the Pactum, you obviously like things like the Active Obedience of Christ. As a matter of fact, some of those episodes are some of our more popular episodes.
Yes,
so
they are. Yeah.
There is the book is easy to access. It's less than 100 pages.
Yep.
Meant to be non-intimidating. Somebody just asked me on X how it compares to Fesco's book, and I basically just said, well, he's my teacher. He's the smart one, and I'm the student, but actually this is meant to be less intimidating, super basic introduction. So there's that.
Yeah. So we're going to talk about biblical literacy today. And we mentioned we have a guest.
Yep. Joining us for our conversation about biblical literacy on the Pactum today, episode 162, is someone who has thought a bit about the topic, and I'm understating it. In fact, he has a doctorate in applied theology and wrote his doctoral project on matters of biblical literacy. And so he's just the person to have on the episode today. Today's Pactum guest is the host of the podcast Theology for the Church and the equipping pastor at Grace Life Church in Ankeny, Iowa. He's also a graduate of both Southern Seminary as well as Western Seminary. Our guest is Caleb Leonard. Hi, Caleb, and welcome to the Pactum.
Man, it's great to be with you both. I'm a big fan of the Pactum, and you know, I don't know if it's stealing from like the Marvel Cinematic Universe, but I do appreciate the Pactum verse things that you see out there, paraphernalia and slogans and stuff like that. So I'm excited to join you guys for this conversation. So I appreciate you having me on and just the work that you both do.
Absolutely. Thank you. Appreciate that. And we're big fans of yours because of the podcast, but also for other reasons we're talking about today. But maybe you should talk to us about Ankeny, Iowa. That's the Des Moines area, right?
Yeah, it's the most, well, currently, there's always that urban sprawl potential, maybe a little bit less in the Midwest because people are like, winter, that's gross.
Right.
So, you know, it maybe won't quite sprawl all the way up to Minneapolis there. But yeah, we're in the northernmost suburb of Des Moines. We're about a 13-year-old church plant here in the area. So fairly young, kind of a maturing church plant. We're kind of in that awkward phase, just like with a haircut, you know, when you get that fresh cut, you've got that sweet fade and you're like, yeah, this is good. But then also you get that like flowing mullet and you're like, that's beautiful and it's coming back.
Right,
but then there's like that awkward phase, right, of just kind of growing, where we're not small and we're not big yet, right? And so there's those challenges, but it's a joy, wonderful people to shepherd and pastor and do that with. And so it's been fun. I've been here for about two years.
Okay.
Now, and so I'm not a native Midwesterner.
You don't quite have the accent. So that accent sounds like, well, I know you're from Colorado, so that must be where that's from, right?
Well, it's funny because I've lived all over, and some people are like, oh, it's a little more surfer, a little more, you know, Southern California. That's when I lived in Georgia, or sometimes Canadian. I'm like, you've never met a Canadian.
You're right.
And so it's fun. It's our own thing. And
but you didn't live in Boulder. You didn't live in Boulder because you don't have the Boulder dude, man.
Yeah, I did not. I did not. So
having lived all over, how does Iowa compare to all of these?
I mean, Mike Grimes, who's from Iowa, and he's wearing an Iowa right? sweatshirt right now.
Obviously, it's
fact.
At the top of your list, but how does Iowa compare, right?
Yeah, I loved growing up in Colorado because of the recreational pieces, you know, skiing. I loved hunting, fishing, anything outdoors, sports,
sure.
Right? It's beautiful, camping. All of those things. But, you know, I do love Iowa.
Of
I mean,
course.
The Midwest, people are nice, man.
You
know, it's really
that.
Friendly and hospitable. And so I think that the food's better than I expected,
okay.
Actually.
That's good.
So that's because, you know, they say you go further north, like the food tastes, you know, worse or less spices or whatever. And, but it's been good. You know, I enjoy the Midwest. I like how family oriented it is,
uh-huh,
especially
yeah.
having young kids. And so it's great. We really enjoy being here. I feel like we fit the ethos pretty well. I'm pretty rugged, you know, I can handle negative 40. So my wife's a little less convinced, but.
So lots of our listeners, well, we have listeners from all around the place, all over, but, Nebraska, Omaha, Nebraska and Des Moines, Iowa, what, about 2 hours?
Mm-hmm. Two and a half.
Yeah, so we're pretty close.
Yeah. So food, you mentioned, where do you eat in Des Moines?
Yeah.
Somebody comes there, you know, from the Pactinverse, where are they going to eat in the Des Moines, mm-hmm. Ankeny area?
Oh, yeah, that's a good question. And it may be limited since I've been here for a short amount of time, and our kids are 1 and 3, so restaurants can be a
chicken
challenge.
Nuggets, man.
We're the best chicken nuggets.
Yeah, yeah, but I would say if you're into barbecue,
Jethro's
is
yeah,
good. There's
good
several
one.
Several locations around. If you're looking for a unique, like burger experience, mm-hmm. zombie burger is fun.
Yeah, yeah.
But go to the original one. Don't go to the one at the mall.
Don't go to the mall one. Yeah.
Yeah. I would agree with that.
The dawn of the ched is like the cheddar cheese burger or something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Fun. That's good.
Too good.
And you lived in Portland for a while when you went to seminary, I assume. And I'm headed to Portland.
Yes,
so give me the
411. We did. Yeah. We were there for 3 years and I really love everything that's outside of downtown Portland. So you get the Columbia River Gorge. You have the coast is an hour and a half. You've got 2 salmon runs in the spring and the fall. Mm. It's beautiful. Volcanoes everywhere.
Okay.
It's just the natural beauty.
Number
is,
one restaurant
is incredible
I need to
there.
Go to, Caleb.
Mm. So I'm a big street taco guy.
Okay.
And so Porqué No is the name of the restaurant. It's a top 10
Ooh,
consistently.
Yeah.
In Portland, and
you
just get all kinds of different street talk.
Perfect. So I will report back to you.
That's what I would do.
Yep. Yeah. I'll tell them hello. Caleb from Ankeny, Iowa says, what's up?
And it's in a decently safe location. You're less likely to get knifed there than, say, you know, trying to get a voodoo donut or something downtown. So
okay. Wow. I what about Rogue Brewery? Is that it? I think that's in Portland.
Oh yes.
You know that place?
Yeah, they have good food too. It's not just good beer.
Okay.
If you listeners enjoy beer, I do. It's good. But they have good food too. So
I just know that they have an IPA that's Don't Eat Yellow Snow IPA.
Yeah, they have it's good. It's if you like IPAs, man.
I just love the title. That's awesome.
Funny.
Wow. So we should probably, this is where everybody fast forwards to this part when we get to the
content.
No,
they love that stuff
right?
the best. They
we should like. Probably talk about biblical literacy
yeah.
since we've entitled the episode that. So what got you interested in the whole matter of biblical literacy anyway?
You know, I think kind of 2 things. For me, it was I think taking my first seminary class on hermeneutics and biblical theology actually was the class. And I just remember walking away from that and thinking, why have I never heard of or been taught, even at a really basic level, most of these things, right? Especially biblical theology. And so I think first it was recognizing this lack of literacy in myself, even though I'd grown up in the church and I knew lots of facts about the Bible and about Jesus, and I knew all the flannel graph stories, right? But I didn't really know how to put the Bible together as a unified whole.
Okay.
And I think second would be, you know, as I began to teach more in all kinds of settings, I was doing anything I could. I was taking any opportunity I could, really, youth group, kids, young adults, started teaching adult classes, preaching a little bit, those type of things. I realized that I wasn't alone.
Okay. Yep.
This was and that was my experience living in, I've lived in several different states over the past, you know, 10 years. And now, and even before looking at, say, the state of theology, type of studies that Ligonier and Lifeway do together, which kind of confirm my own personal experience, there's just kind of this widespread reality. There's a lack of understanding in how to read and interpret scripture, particularly the way the Bible itself instructs us.
That's fascinating, because I was just thinking about the Ligonier Lifeway thing, and, you know, White Horse Inn does their theological literacy kinds of things. But in particular, so theological illiteracy is a problem, but you're actually, it seems to me like, Caleb, you're talking about something more specific, and that's not just theological illiteracy. We could do a whole episode on that, but biblical illiteracy, as far as you said something to the effect of how it all fits together. And so I think that's kind of fascinating, because it is a different matter, isn't it?
Yeah, I think so, because it's also pretty easy to see if you're thinking of more systematic theology categories. I think there's an illiteracy there as well, but I think that if we take a step back from that, it's because we don't really understand how the biblical story unfolds to begin with, right? Because we have to understand that to actually draw systematic theology conclusions from that storyline, right? As a unified whole.
Yep. Yeah. So Caleb, lots of our listeners will know the distinction, but plenty of them will not. Would you please talk about what systematic theology is and what biblical theology is, why they're both important, but why they are distinct? I think that'd be helpful.
Yeah. So I think that's a really good question. So I'll start with maybe like a layman's definition of biblical theology and work to maybe something a little bit more technical, but really biblical theology, if you have no idea what that is, it would, you know, be generally understood as the discipline of reading, interpreting, and applying the biblical text the way scripture itself teaches us.
Okay.
Right. So someone like a Jim Hamilton would say it's the perspective of the biblical authors, right? Or a Michael Lawrence gives a short definition. Biblical theology is the attempt to tell the whole story of the Bible is Christian scripture. One of my favorite definitions, I'm going to read it for us because I keep it, you know, pretty handy for conversations like this. It's actually by Andy Nocelli. And he says, biblical theology is a way of analyzing and synthesizing the Bible that makes organic salvation historical connections with the whole canon on its own terms, especially regarding how the Old and New Testaments progress, integrate, and climax in Christ, right? So at its core, it helps us read the Bible's one story written by many human authors, but superintended by one divine author that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
That's good.
So that every
part
of scripture is understood in relation to him.
So I met Andy Nocelli, how do you, with a T or not?
Nocelli.
Yeah, no, he was a research assistant to D.A. Carson way back when, the first Gospel Coalition meeting ever in history. It was like secret. There were 300 people there. But Andy was super nice. He gave us like the inside scoop and showed us the Donald's office. Great definition. Words really stood out to me, like organic, right? Because it's natural. just the whole storyline and organic development and the progress of the revelation unfolding. That's super helpful. Even the way the Bible kind of tells its own story, the drama, and it focuses on Christ. Mm-hmm. That's super helpful. So listeners, what Caleb's not talking about is biblical theology is, you know, over and against unbiblical theology. Mm-hmm. It's a whole discipline. Right. It's a whole thing. And how about contrasting that, if you would, Caleb, with systematic theology?
Yeah, so it's probably actually more familiar, I think, maybe not the term, but systematic or dogmatic theology, mm-hmm. right, for some listeners. But as far as if they're looking at a statement of faith, right, on a church website, or they're in a membership interview or something at a church, they're going to be sharing that statement of faith or mm-hmm. something like that that's mm-hmm. going to say, this is what we believe about the scriptures, what scripture teaches about scripture, what scripture teaches about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit. So really, it's kind of like a summative discipline, or sometimes referred to as a perfecting discipline, because it's kind of near the final stages there, where it's going to say, what does all of Scripture teach us about the triune God? So okay. It's more than just a collection of proof texts, right? Your systematic theology is only as good as your biblical theology, mm-hmm. right? Because mm-hmm. it's trying to take the whole canon and summarize in kind of these digestible ways, summary statements about who is God, right? Is Trinity, the two natures of Christ, right? And so they give us, it really is teaching tools for the church, right? And things that we can say, this is what we hold our pastors and members accountable mm-hmm. to. This is what we ordain elders to. Anything outside of this is outside of biblical orthodoxy, right? Or denominational distinctives. Mm-hmm. And so systematic theology just really helps us summarize like key teaching points of scripture so that we're with hemmed in within orthodoxy, right? And so yep. it's used as a pedagogical tool. It's used to be able to be a quick reference so that we can see what all of scripture teaches us about these core doctrinal tenets.
So you start with the topic, you know, Christ, mm-hmm. and what does the whole Bible teach about Christ? Whereas mm-hmm. the way you explain biblical theology, it's as progressive revelation is unfolding, and it's its own storyline. Yes, about Christ ultimately, but so they're both important, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay,
that's the thing is they're not competing, you know, disciplines. Mm-hmm. And actually, if you look at the early church, you look at the interpretive perspective of the church fathers, let's say there's a lot more of a blending of systematic and biblical theology, right? That you can't really read scripture correctly without using systematic theology, right? To tell you that you're outside of orthodoxy if you're rejecting the deity of Christ, right? Even though there might be a particular text that is highlighting something, speaking more to his human nature, right? And so that's why the, you know, context is important. But also systematic theology really affects how we interpret and exegete individual passages as well. So you definitely need both, right? And you also need systematic theology because you can't do, technically speaking, a biblical theology of something like marijuana, right? But you can do a systematic theology.
Earlier, when you said you enjoyed recreational activities in Colorado, I was afraid you were going to say recreational something else. But
and so you can do that, right? You can say, what does the Bible teach about, you know, marijuana? Systematic theology, you can do. Okay, well, the Bible teaches about inebriation, right? The Bible teaches about drunkenness. The Bible teaches us about just general, you know, wisdom of how to treat our body.
Good. Yeah.
And so you can, you know, use it also see that like, yeah, I can do a biblical theology of the temple. Can't really do that with this. But if I'm thinking of systematic theology, it lets me, it also has a contemporary nature to it.
Yes.
That's right. Good. So that it speaks to things today. Yep. Yeah.
So before we talk more and ask you more questions about biblical theology and biblical literacy, just so it doesn't get away from us, let's pause for a moment and let's talk about the podcast, your podcast, Theology for the Church, because I think it's an appropriate time because, number one, I'm a big fan, but also because I think you have a lot of great guests on, yeah, but yeah. you there's a lot of overlap. You have people who are expert in biblical theology, but you also have people who are expert in systematics, and it's a good diversity there. So it you're not just saying they're both important. You actually model the fact that you think they're both important. And Pactum listeners, if you've never listened or if you've not subscribed to Theology for the Church, which is Caleb's podcast, you're missing out. So make sure you subscribe. A lot of great episodes. I want to ask Caleb, Mike, I want to ask Caleb what his favorite episode is, but I don't think that would be like politically correct.
Right. Yeah.
So let's do this. How about, and we have some of our favorites. We
sure,
can do it.
Yeah.
We can do it that way.
Yeah.
So, but before we do that, how about, what are some of the most downloaded episodes? That would be kind of curious to know. That's politically correct. Caleb, what are some of the super popular ones?
Yeah, I would say number one is Amillennialism with Kim Riddlebarger. That's
sure.
That's by far the most popular, which surprised me a little bit.
I thought it was
I don't think it's a good episode. I mean, I really appreciate that.
I think it's a great episode. That's one of my favorites.
That's a great one. So that was really enjoyable for me too, because I came out of. You know, as a child growing up in the church, I didn't even know what anything was, right?
Sure.
But I came out of a charismatic, dispensational, Arminian background.
Okay.
And so I actually came to understanding of doctrines of grace and then amillennialism and then covenant theology.
Interesting.
And so that was kind of my theological trajectory there. And so guys like Kim Riddlebarger, Anthony Hokema's The Bible in the Future, Greg Beale reading his commentaries, a shorter one, I'll admit. Okay, I like to read, but not that much. And so those were fun. Greg Beale's is in the top 10 as well.
Yep.
Pat, our episode together is in the top 10.
Hey-o.
Most downloaded on
Hey-o.
Covenant Theology.
I'm still trying to pay people to listen to it. So that was fun. That was fun to do.
Yeah. So I promise my three-year-old doesn't just like keep listening to it. Even though she enjoys your voice, she does not do that.
I think if you could arrange an interview with Anthony Hokema, that'd probably be number one.
You'd probably shoot right to the top.
I would be a miracle worker.
Think Dr. Holcomb is in heaven now. So, but I love the episode you did with Mitchell Chase on typology.
Yeah.
That was really
good. Yep, that's a popular one.
Yep. And the Brian Estelle one, Mission of the Church, is good. The one I just recently listened to was the one on Trinitarian and Christological exegesis with Sean, is it Willett? How do you say his name?
Will Height.
Will Height. I thought that was really good.
It was one of my favorite to record. So I will say one of my favorite, just a really
well played
man. So yeah.
It was super insightful. I was not familiar with him before then. So I've shared that with quite a few people. It's super helpful. Awesome. Well, so check out the podcast. It's pretty diverse. It's pretty broad, actually. Sometimes I wonder exactly where you are on particular theological matters.
Yeah, like if I'm mentally sane or...
It's not like super ecumenical, so don't get the wrong idea. But you've got people with differing views on differing topics. And so in my own little postmodern mind, I just always assume the best, which is Caleb believes what I believe.
There you go.
No, I think it's good because it's interesting just to hear different perspectives on different things. So great job. Mm-hmm. Keep up the good work. I know it is a lot of work to have all of those.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate the encouragement and just being able to talk about it here a little bit with you guys. And so I appreciate that.
Yeah. You do a great job asking questions and, you know, sometimes interviewers and I'm sinning against my own rule, but you know, people interview people and then they don't let the expert talk. And it's like, you do a great job of teeing up the question, letting them talk. But here I am today on the episode. I ask you a question and then I butt in. So I shouldn't do that anymore. I'll use self-control, but it's fun. It's fun having a dialogue. So
yeah, absolutely.
Anyhow. So we are fans of the podcast for sure. But you not only are good at hosting Theology for the Church, you actually have some expertise in our topic today, which is biblical literacy. So you did your doctoral research, tackling this topic. I read through your dissertation. Pactum listeners, you can find that at Caleb's website, calebleonard.com. So the dissertation is there. But you really are grappling with this very matter in front of us, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
So talk to us about it.
Yeah, I think for me, it's just something I'm passionate about, because I don't think that someone should have to go to seminary to be able to have a rich theological education. And I loved my seminary experience, and it was really fruitful and helpful for me. And thankfully, I was also connected to good local churches where I could actually apply those things. But the reality is that for most of us and most of our churches, there's not a seminary around. There's not really opportunities, or maybe it's financial, maybe it's life circumstances for people that they're just not able to go and, you know, pursue some of these things. And so my passion really was like, well, if this is a problem in the church, like how can I help figure out ways to remedy that situation? And so the podcast is kind of an overflow of kind of flows out of that, my heart for the local church, my own church in particular, of just taking theological education seriously, but with an aim for the lay person or the average church member, right? That I want to push them a little bit, but I don't want it to just be up here and theoretical and impractical, or like, oh, well, maybe pastors and biblical scholars and things are interested in those weird questions that have nothing to do with my life, you know, and maybe they can distill that and make it applicable. But like, I live right here, right? Like I stay home with kids, and what's something that's going to be encouraging to a stay at home mom that homeschools and just is washing the dishes? Like, how can I speak to her and give her something robust and theological to think through? Well, at the same time, realizing that, well, her husband might be working we're in Des Moines, right? He might be at the John Deere factory as an engineer, and he's managing multimillion-dollar projects, and he's a systems guy, and he's operating, you know, so how do I not bore that person either? And so just wanting to see, you know, kind of that whole world and just the mix of people everywhere in between that you have in your church, right? And just wanting to say, how can I increase a biblical literacy within the church, particularly my passion for biblical theology and just helping people see the unity of Scripture, to dive deeper into their study of Scripture so that they can just fall on their knees and worship, really, at the triune God and the Son of God incarnate, right, that's come to and lived a perfectly obedient life in their place and died an atoning death and just plumb the depths of all the different facets of what that means and what Scripture reveals to us about Jesus Christ, right, and redemption. And for people to actually get excited about it, want to talk about it, and want to share it with others.
So Caleb, do you think that the Bible and the Bible storyline is perhaps easier than we've been led to believe?
Yeah, I think so.
Talk about that.
Yeah, I think sometimes we maybe overcomplicate things. And so I think I'm a fan of books. There are many great like hermeneutics textbooks, but I learned more about how to read the Bible from basic biblical theology books, just because I wasn't fixating on grammatical historical method, right? That's important. That's key to see like what are the words in front of me, that immediate context, right? And to be able to read things in that context. But what biblical theology does is it moves you past that to be able to see, well, there's a continuing or a covenantal context, and then there's a complete or a canonical context, right? So there's actually layers of context. So I want to affirm the Bible is a divine human revelation, right? And so when I look at the page, we seek to understand the words in their immediate context, right? Because it's the very word of God, right? So we believe about the doctrine of inspiration, right? Many human authors, but one divine author. But if we sit there in the close or immediate context, then what we actually miss more often than not is the divine author. And what is that expanded, you know, context? We'll affirm this is the word of God, that is true. But how do we take into account the progress of redemptive history? And so that we're not just looking here and getting lost in like these details and not seeing the stories as a unified, you know, whole. And so you have to expand to that continuing or covenantal context. What's come before? Mm-hmm. I need to upload all of that into the passage I'm reading. And then what comes after it? And then how's that fit into the overall canonical context, right? Of Genesis to Revelation, especially climaxing, is we said in the definition from Nicelli there, in like the person and work of Christ, right? So that every passage is read in light of his person and work with a Christocentric or a gospel-centered hermeneutic, right? So you could say that we have kind of those classic categories, right, of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, right? And so those are good. And then we have Old and New Testament, right, or Old and New Covenant. But then we also have the backbone or the superstructure of Scripture, which is the biblical covenants themselves, right? So that you have the covenant with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham and Moses and David in the New Covenant, right? But you also have, as that storyline progresses, we also have an even, you know, more shorthand way to summarize those things in the theological covenants, right, of redemption, works, and grace, right? And so I think of just really, like, my passion is to see, like, I actually teach those things first, layers of context, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, theological covenants, works, right, redemption, works, and covenant of grace. And so I think that, and then I'll start teaching people, here's the tools to interpret individual passages. Here's how you do genre analysis, right? Here's how you read a poem. Here's how you read narrative. But I always start with, what is the Bible? What's the story of the Bible? What are the biblical covenants? What are the theological covenants?
So I like the approach. That it's a helpful approach. I'm just thinking, you know, in simpleton terms, if you're going to try to put the puzzle together, you look at the big picture.
Sure.
You look at the picture on the box first, yeah. And then you start putting the pieces together. And it's not always easy, but you know what you're looking for even before you begin. And
yeah.
So the big picture, I think, is super helpful. I'm glad you said that. Oftentimes, I give new people, I tell everybody, you should read the Big Picture Story Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
mm-hmm. It's for little kids, but yeah. I've given it to adults and said, actually, this is for you. Because it's capturing the very things, Caleb, that you're talking about.
Right.
And some of the things I was trying to listen to you speak about creation, fall, redemption, and those things. Okay, to a person who's never heard any of those things before, that sounds super intimidating. Mm-hmm. But with very little effort, if you want to learn what each of those things is, you can. It's not hard. I think it's super helpful to keep it as clear as you're keeping it to promote biblical literacy. So helpful. Thank you.
Yeah.
Talk to us about the gospel, and you've mentioned gospel-centered or Christocentric. I think you said that. In fact, even in your dissertation, you say a proper understanding of biblical theology is imperative for the gospel message to make sense. Talk to our listeners about how the gospel is central to all of this, progressive revelation as it relates to the gospel. Talk to us a little bit about that.
Mm. Yeah, I think this may be an interesting, you know, starting point, but, you know, typically, well, maybe not at first, but the second move maybe.
Okay.
The first like move is I usually look at, I'll usually go to Luke 24.
Uh-huh.
Right. So you go to Luke 24:24. It's an easy one to remember. And there's also, so this is the story where this is the resurrected Christ, right? And he's on the road to Emmaus and he's talking to his disciples, and they're telling him all this stuff he already knows, right? Because they don't have eyes to see, you know, to see Christ for who he is yet. And so it says this in Luke 24:24 through 27. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he says something similar in 44 through 49, mm-hmm. or in John 5, 39 through 40. Right, where we also say that like Moses wrote about me.
Yes.
And so there's this idea that the resurrected Christ, when and you move into Acts chapter 1 before the ascension, he is sitting 40 days with the risen Lord Jesus. And I think he's teaching them how to do this, how to read all of Scripture in light of him as Scripture's fulfillment. Hmm. And so I think Jesus sees himself as the center, right? And Luke 24 sets a trajectory for how all of Scripture is to be read and understood. Now, it's not saying that Jesus took this passage and that passage and told them how it was about him, right? But I think it's actually more significant because I think he's giving them a hermeneutic rather than a proof text, right? If this is how you approach the Scriptures in light of the fact that the Messiah has actually come, right? So you go into the sermons in Acts, and I think you see what Jesus taught the disciples, how he taught them to interpret the Scriptures, as you look at Peter interpreting Joel 2 and yes. Psalm 110 and these things, right? Or you look at Philip has a Christocentric interpretation of Isaiah's suffering servant, mm-hmm. right? Acts chapter 8, Isaiah 53. I think Stephen's whole speech, which is really long, right, is a whole, it's a biblical theology in itself, right? He's dealing with typology and he's dealing with themes and he's dealing with promise and fulfillment and all of these things where he gives like a whole history and then kind of climaxes and like everybody else, you're rejecting, you know, your Messiah. And so I think you see them putting that into practice. And one thing that really drives it home, Acts 17, when Paul is, he's in Thessalonica in the first part of Acts 17, verses 2 through 4, it uses the same language Luke does as the Emmaus account in Luke 24. He says, explaining and opening, same words in the Greek, that Paul's doing the same thing that Jesus did. Right, if he's opening and explaining the Scriptures to the people that he's preaching to, he's talking about Israel's Messiah actually being the true Israelite, right? In his obedient life and atoning death and resurrection, he fulfills Israel's Scriptures. And how do you live now? Well, the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? You get to experience the reign of God in your life. Now, right, as his living presence with believers through indwelling is really, you know, it's really powerful as there's that kind of inaugurated eschatology, right, of being able to see that there is this resurrection life and power that's inaugurated now, not consummated, it's not here in its full, sense. Mm-hmm. But that this is the power, right, to obey, right? The power to live an obedient life because of what in union with Christ, right? Because you already justified. And so from that position, in the power of the Spirit, he's making you more into the image of Christ, right? That you're pursuing, you know, holiness. And so I think that's really, really powerful, really helpful to kind of walk through Luke and Acts there. And if you don't mind, I'll do my second favorite move. And sometimes I go here first is the genealogies.
Okay. See, I thought your second move was Acts, but now I'm like, all right, here we go. Because I'm all with you for Acts.
Luke Acts is one, man. Right. So
okay, good.
The other one I like to do is say, hey, look at the genealogies, in the Gospels. And what do you see? What do you see them doing? And even just expand that into the first few chapters of each gospel. And it's pretty wild to see that, okay, if I'm just reading the genealogy without uploading anything that I've just learned, or I'm not reading it in its full canonical context, maybe just kind of seems like a list of random names, right? But I mean, you're learning that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the second Adam, that he's the greater prophet like Moses, right? You're learning that he's David's greater son. You're learning that he's a Isaiah's suffering servant. You're learning that he's Daniel's son of man, right? And so as you look through even just Luke 1 through 4, almost all of those elements are right there.
He's connecting the dots, right?
Yeah. And so it's like, and these are all culminating in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he explicitly says to the apostles, so teaching them, right? That's what scripture says. He's teaching them how to read scripture in light of his person and work. And so those are kind of the two places I typically will start. One's probably more obvious, and then the other one I think is really like, wow, okay, that's interesting. I'll never read genealogies the same.
And
like, <"You're right."
laughs> and I think one great joy as a pastor is you grow and the Lord is patient and kind in our lives, but you start to see the connections, and then you go and you preach through, you know, the genealogy, and it makes so much more sense, and now you're better equipped to be able to help people to learn biblical theology. And it's exciting to see. So I'm thankful for that. Even the book of Acts, preaching through the book of Acts, how can you not make the connections? I mean, it's just, it's absolutely amazing to see how the apostles, you know, under inspiration, no doubt, interpret Joel. So maybe to give a little bit of pushback, Caleb, because we do have some Pactum listeners who are growing. Oh, no, we're all growing. But there are people who do listen who would say, okay, sounds great that Peter did that, but Peter was an apostle, so he makes the connection, but we're not apostles, and so we're not allowed to interpret Joel 2 the way he does. How would you respond to that person? Because indeed you are responding to that person.
Yeah. This is not a hypothetical situation.
It's actually not.
Yeah. So I'm just thinking, you know, as you were saying that, I was thinking of like a Romans 16, 25 through 27. It's actually a doxology at the end of the letter. It says, "Now to him who's able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." The thing I want to focus on there is this mystery that's been revealed, right? And so That's a huge theme in the scriptures. And so if you're thinking like, I can understand, I can be sympathetic to, well, this is an apostle and I'm not. That is true. I will never write anything that is inspired scripture. Right? Like
good.
It's I'm subordinate to the things that they've written as they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there's also this realization, and we could go, you know, other places, 1 Peter 1:12, 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written for your instruction, you know, speaking of kind of Old Testament examples, right? Mm-hmm. Hebrews 1, speaking about, you know, Christ is the word, you know, perfected. It's like they've spoken to the prophets before, now he's spoken definitively in his son. So there's this idea that there's a mystery that's been progressively revealed. And now it has been revealed in Jesus Christ, right? And so it would be, especially if we take into account that Jesus teaches the apostles to do this. Mm-hmm. They do it because they're apostles. They're revealing this mystery. But wouldn't it be foolish for just anyone under the guidance of the apostles to not embrace this hermeneutic, because they all die and they're not here anymore, right? I mean, they're within the first century, right? John's the last to die. I mean, we don't even hit the hundreds yet. And so if that way of reading the scriptures was only legitimate for 12 dudes, that scares me, you know, a little bit. And I understand the kind of the where they're coming from, you know, because there's a desire to want to be careful. There's a desire to not say more than what scripture says. There's a desire to be faithful to the biblical text and to interpret it in its context. And I really appreciate those things. But it's actually less, your interpretation of scripture becomes less biblical if you are not willing to embrace the hermeneutical trajectory that the apostles lay out for the church as they select more elders. They're teaching them to read the Bible this way because Jesus taught them to read the Bible that way. And he tells them to teach others to read the Bible the way that he has taught them. And so I can respect the wanting to be careful, to want to respect and not say something that the scriptures, you know, don't say. I can respect that and that hesitancy, especially to engage in things like typology, for example, you know, that's maybe been a little bit, there's been a hesitancy by some to embrace because it seems maybe a little bit more difficult to put together than direct prophecy, whereas typology is kind of it's more of a, to use a term from Andy Nocelli again, it's picture, you know, picture prophecy. It's one of those things where it's definitely a form of prophecy, but it's not like here's chapter and verse. It's, you know, it's over time you realize Jesus is the Passover lamb, that he's the second Adam, that he's that Isaiah's suffering servant. Mm-hmm. You know, he's the rock in the wilderness, those type of things. And so it can be a hesitancy because, well yeah, the apostle did that. So, you know, at least I can teach that the apostle did that. But am I justified to use biblical theology, to use typology and say something like, you know, hey, there's a this sacrifice makes a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God, right? When this sacrifice is made in the Old Testament. Well, that's interesting. There's only a couple places in the New Testament that talk about, you know, being a pleasing aroma, right? With our how we live our lives and gospel obedience, evangelical obedience, right? Yep. And so and someone's talking about like Christ, right? That he is that, you know, pleasing aroma. And that's actually linked to the ascension of Christ, right? Is that final ultimate sacrifice, is that the sacrifice isn't transformed. It doesn't exist, you know, anymore. It's actually the understanding is that it literally ascends to the nostrils of God, speaking in human terms, right? And so it's this pleasing aroma. And so Christ has to ascend to fulfill the completion of the atonement sacrifice, right? And then he sits at the right hand of the Father, right? He's that perpetual incense offering, right? The final offering. And so those things like, oh, okay, that seems like there's not a, you know, maybe Paul was doing that, maybe not. It's like, well, but are you justified in reading the Bible like they did? It's like, well, yeah, I think that adds a lot of power to the ascension. Rather, it's not just tied to, you know, the resurrection is like an add-on. We don't really know what to do with it. It's actually essential to what Christ came to accomplish.
Absolutely. Right? And we know, to go to your point, we know that before there ever was any animal sacrifice, there was already a plan and a purpose for Christ to be the ultimate sacrifice, right, and for him to do everything, including ascend. So we have theological reason biblical theological reason to read it that way. And I find it interesting too. Oftentimes people, when people say, well, we can't, you know, look for the types because we're not apostles. I'm like, well, what weird view are you trying to hide?
Right.
Right. Just because, you know, because maybe it messes up some weird view of their favorite evangelical, right, you know, study Bible or something. I don't know. But my favorite Bible interpreter is Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. And his apostles. Yeah. And so it seems like it would be good for us to learn from them.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
So how about if we, as we try to get things kind of wrapped up, let's think in terms of what could we tell people? What would you tell people? Maybe some practical things that can be done in the life of a local congregation to promote biblical literacy. What kind of things do you do? Let's just say we're dealing with a church where people aren't that biblically literate. They're maybe even not that interested. Are there some practical things that pastors can do, but also people who are not pastors, to foster biblical literacy in a local congregation?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's really important because I think in my experience, a lot of times it's just that people have not been exposed to theology, you know, or maybe they haven't had solid teaching before. And so they don't even know that they're hungry for it and that that's they good. Would enjoy it and, yeah. and that they would like it. And so I think that primarily it starts in like a really consistent pulpit ministry that models.
Okay.
I think using, especially if you're teaching in the Old Testament, you know, in particular, of really helping people like delight in Christ as you work through the Old Testament, to teach them how to read the Bible. And, you know, I think there's this idea, at least one of my convictions is I want to try to teach people how to read the Bible when I'm preaching. And so I want them to walk away thinking that I could do that if I had enough time.
I like that. That's good.
Right.
Right. Preaching is more than just showing people how to interpret the Bible, but it's not less than, right?
Yes. Yeah. And so I think part of it's just as I'm doing this, you know, preaching task, as I'm exhorting the people of God as we're gathered, you know, corporately, part of what I'm doing is just being conscious of, you know, how do I teach them, even if I don't use technical terms, like that this, could I exercise some use of typology here? You know, how am I being creative in a good sense of the word as far as connecting things to Christ? Because I think that's kind of the pushback sometimes of a Christocentric hermeneutic is like, well, Christ isn't here. You're just finding him in under every rock and, you know, tree and, you know, whatever. And it's like, well, there's different ways to do that. You know, there's typology, there's analogies, there's themes, there's New Testament references, there's contrasts between characters and different things like that, right? There's lots of different ways to get people to the gospel and to show them Christ in the Old Testament, right? And in the, you know, and in the New too. It's like, you know, are your illustrations, you know, making use of good biblical theology, you know, or is it always like a pop culture reference? And it, which is, so I think a good mix, like those are good. You need to like, you know, be creative and in ways that are going to engage your audience, but don't be afraid to kind of pull some of those things in. I would say like a good book stall or bookstores is essential, where you can hand select intro to intermediate, and depends on your context, maybe a couple of advanced type of works for some people, but just trying to really pick the best resources from, and not just everything that's, you know, new and hot off the market, but kind of some time tested, you know, best resources in all kinds of categories, systematic theology to biblical counseling, right? To biblical theology and all kinds of things, you know, because people are going to have different gifts. They're going to have different interests. They're going to have different abilities and affinities to things. You want to push them in certain ways, but ultimately you want to cultivate their gifts and kind of unleash those, you know, in the church. And then I would say, don't be afraid to utilize your, whether you have a like Wednesday night classes, Sunday schools, to periodically teach systematic theology, a biblical theology class. And there's really great resources and ways to do that are really engaging, you know, for people. You could also consider starting, I mean, we have about 225 people at our church. We're not a huge church, and we have about 100 kids, you know? and so we have lots of kids around, but we started a Grace Life Institute. We're just in our second year with that. And so it's just a 1-year discipleship program. We cover systematic biblical and practical theology. And so there's some assigned readings, some assignments. We meet once a month for about a 2-hour discussion on different doctrines. So we'll have Kim Riddlebarger come do eschatology in June. Steve Wellum, Person of Christ, in May. So we'll bring in, they'll Zoom in with us. It's a, you know, Q&A time. I'll kind of lead a discussion, those type of things. I found people are really willing to do that, and technology makes that really easy to do.
Yeah.
You just got to kind of get creative and start somewhere, right? Just because you can't implement like a full vision for everything that you want to do. Even a solo pastor of a church with 30 people, I think, can find the time to say, you know what, a good intro, kind of contemporary Baptist systematic theology. Christopher Morgan at Cal Baptist has a 600-page. He wrote it for his undergrads there at Cal Baptist. That's what we use in the institute for our students. So just a really good, like, actual Baptist, you know, it's going to be, it's Orthodox, it's Nicene, it's, you know, it's all of those things that you, and it's actually Baptist with I'm Baptist. So I like that. Right. But it's 600 pages. It's not a 3-volume, you know, type of thing. So it's substantial, but it's whatever. But even a solo pastor can say there's 12 chapters in this bad boy. I don't really have a lot of prep time, but I think I could write 4 or 5 discussion questions based off every chapter. We could have a men's breakfast once a month. We could have, you know, this thing that we do every other week, whatever it is, you know, start somewhere. And I think people will gain a taste for and a love for theology. And you can't give what you don't have. Like, you have to showcase how excited theology, you know, makes you, and try to do things that are going to be beneficial for people that are also going to, you know, feed the overall mission of the church too, not theology just for theology's sake, but we want this to actually, you know, help you live your life well in the church, and then help you with your gospel witness in the world too.
Caleb, as you're speaking, I'm just smiling because all of the things you're talking about resonate, and they're all true. It seems really what you're getting at is you create a culture, right? And it doesn't have to start huge, but you have to start somewhere with your own heart, your own self. And anyone can create a culture that is, you know, robust and theological and promoting biblical literacy. So those are great ideas. We're so thankful that you've been able to be on with us as a guest. We're thankful for you. We're thankful for the way the Lord is working in your life.
Yeah. If you want to get in touch with Caleb, you can find him on his website, www.calebleonard.com, on X at @CT_Leonard. That's LENARD. And on Instagram, Caleb_Leonard. If you want to get in touch with us on the Pactum, you can find our website, thepactum.org. You can find us on X at @ThePactum and Instagram at @ThePactumTheology. And always you can email us, connect@ThePactum.org. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next week on The Pactum.